Well, we do turn to God's Word, and I invite you to turn to our passage today. You should find it there in your bulletin. It should be, I think, bulletin page 3. You'll find our Psalm of the Week, and also you'll find the sermon outline that we're gonna study. It's another one of the Psalms in our series on the Songs of Ascents, these songs of going up. And one of the things that shows up in a couple of the Psalms in pretty obvious ways is even that idea of going up becomes the structure of the Psalm. And here's probably the most obvious example. See if you can see it as we read how the very movement of the Psalm goes up. Let's read together and then we'll study it as God's Word. Psalm 130, a song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. May the Lord indeed bless his word to us today. So here we have another psalm and another image, another picture that really grabs us, not just intellectually, but at a heart level. Do you see the picture where this begins? The depths. The depths. Out of the depths I cry, begins the psalm. The depths. Can you picture it? Can you feel it? I wonder how many of you have spent time in the depths recently. Maybe this week. Maybe this day. Maybe a good portion of the month. The depths. The picture there seems to be deep waters. Deep waters that are not just physical, but at a deep core level. Deep waters of sorrow. Deep waters of sadness. The idea of sinking down. It's the language that's used in Jonah. As Jonah sinks down, he talks about his experience being thrown into the waters. He's sinking down into the depths. In the Hebrew mind, the depths has a picture of, first of all, being closer and closer to the grave, going down to the depths near the grave, but also closer to the grave and further away from the Lord. Can you picture that idea? Maybe you have felt just that same kind of way, that same kind of darkness, where it feels like you're closer to the grave and things of darkness, and maybe God seems further and further away. Have you been in the depths recently? It's interesting to note that this psalm is one of the most beloved psalms in the entire Psalter. You go through the pages of church history and how this psalm has been used. This psalm, instrumental in the conversion of John Wesley. Some of Charles Spurgeon's best writing and preaching is on this psalm. It's a favorite psalm of Luther, of Calvin, of Augustine. And yet it starts off in a very dark place, in the depths. Probably not at all a coincidence that each of those names that I mentioned from church history are individuals who themselves, in their personal life, spent significant portions of their walk in the depths. So they got it. They connected with it. And they saw God work there and move, which really is what the psalm is. It's a movement. It starts low, but then doesn't stay there as God begins to mark a path out of the depths. And so that's the journey we're going to take together. We're going to walk with the saints of old, with the psalmist of old, even with Jesus, as God takes us out of the depths. Well, it begins with a cry. There's the first step in the path out of the depths. Cry out to the Lord. Cry out to the Lord. You see verses 1 and 2. there. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. There's a great exposition of this psalm that's written by Christian counselor Ed Welsh. And in his exposition, he talks about this opening verse of the psalm. And he writes this about the psalmist. He says, while teetering on the edge of the abyss, the psalmist has a choice. He can either mourn his fretful condition and stay there, or he can cry out to the Lord. Mourn his fretful condition or cry out to the Lord. Either stay stuck in the depths, stay stuck in the darkness, in the tears, or in tears cry out to the Lord. There's the choice. In some ways, as Welsh goes on to explain, there's a hidden blessing about the depths because it simplifies our options. Because when life is going well, we can have a kind of self-confidence, but in the depths, well, it simplifies things. Certain options feel like they're taken off the table. For example, self-help really gets taken off the table in the depths. Because the more you're in the depths, the more you lose the sense of, I can do this, I can get myself out. And so with that option more and more taken off the table, I'll help myself, the option becomes, I either stay and mourn and stay stuck, or in crying, I cry out to the Lord. And of course, that's what the psalmist does. He cries out to the Lord. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. So there's your prayer. There's the prayer of the depths, crying out to God. And what a powerful thing that is. Here's what Charles Spurgeon writes about this. He says, beneath the floods, prayer lived and struggled. He says, prayer is never more real and more acceptable than when it rises out of the worst places. Did you catch that? Prayer is never more real and more acceptable than when it rises out of the worst places. Which is a little counterintuitive for most of us, because most of us tend to think that prayer is something you do with kind of a holy stance, with kind of a strong, confident holiness, and we cry confidently. And here, it's actually not a confident cry at all. It's like it's a cry of weakness. But that, at its core, is what prayer is. We don't pray because we're strong. We pray because we're weak. And here, the psalmist gets it. And there's part of the hidden beauty of the worst places is we get that we're weak, but there is a God who's strong. The richest, the most powerful of prayers, the essence of prayer, crying out to the Lord. So that's where it starts. In the depths, cry out to the Lord. And then secondly, acknowledge your deepest need and the one who meets it. Acknowledge your deepest need and the one who meets it. And we'll spend a little more time here because this is really the core and the heart of the psalm. Verses 3 and 4 is the summary of it. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. So deep down, what is your greatest need? What is your greatest need? Maybe we could ask it this way. What does your heart tell you that your greatest need is? What's that unspoken inner cry that your heart says, this is what I need most? It reminds me of the story we read from the Gospels. Kids, did you catch that story we read about the life of Jesus, where Jesus encounters a man who had a great need? Do you remember the story? Here was Jesus, and down out of the ceiling comes this paralyzed man. Remember, he's paralyzed. He has to be carried by four different people, and they can't get him to Jesus, because certainly, well, Jesus can heal this guy, right? So his friends think, get him to Jesus, but they can't get in the door, so they have to climb on the roof and dig through the roof and lower the guy down, and the guy gets right in front of Jesus, and do you remember what's the first thing that Jesus says? He says, son, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. And if we're honest, we might be tempted to think, Jesus, he can't walk. Can't you at least meet him where he's at? Can't you at least deal with his what seems so important? He can't walk. Can you heal him, please? And yet Jesus spends most of the time discussing the issue of forgiveness. Of course, the man does walk away healed at the end of the day, doesn't he? But the core of the discussion, the core of the focus and is the forgiveness of sins. As if that was the man's deepest, most core need. What if Jesus is actually onto something? What if Jesus actually knows what he's talking about? That at the core of who we are, all the time, but especially in the depths, if the core need that we have deep down is not about our circumstances. That's usually what our hearts tell us. Change my circumstances, change my circumstances. Now, it's not as if God ignores circumstances, right? Because Jesus sends the man away healed at the end of the story. Even in the Psalter, what did we talk about last week? But the opposition from without and the pain and difficulty that comes in an evil world, call that circumstances. God doesn't ignore the circumstances. They're real. That hurts. God does stuff about it. But here we have in the Psalm and in that story of Jesus, what the core need is. For us as individuals and for humanity as a whole, the core issue is our sin and the need to have it dealt with. The need to have it dealt with. We're like the main character in Pilgrim's Progress. We're trying to journey to the heavenly city, but what do we have weighing us down but the burden of our sin? It has us stuck in the miry bog, the depths, and we can't get out because we have this weight upon our back. What we need most of all is to get rid of that burden, to get rid of our sin. Do you have a sense of the great sin need that you have and the need for forgiveness? Can you say with verse 3, Lord, if you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Do you get the picture there? It's God, if you kept a record of sin, if you kept a record in your courtroom log and you held us to it, who could stand in front of you? Right? We just, not too long ago, we stood up before God and we sang the doxology. So imagine standing before the Lord in his courtroom. And he has his court records. And there's the record of your life and all your thoughts and words and deeds. And God held you to it. His holy law. Up against your record. Would you be able to stand in that judgment of his courtroom? Lord, if you kept a record of sin, who could stand? Right? The implied answer is none of us. None of us. Part of the reason why we struggle to see the depths of our need and thus the greatness of God's grace is we tend to downplay our sin or misunderstand it. Going back to Counselor Ed Welsh, he puts it this way. We tend to think of our sin more like going over the speed limit when we should be thinking more like adultery. Speed limit, adultery. Okay, think about it. Going over the speed limit. You're driving here to church. Oh, you go over the speed limit 5 miles an hour, 7, 8, 9. Technically, you could say to yourself, I know I'm not supposed to do that. Technically, that's breaking the law. But come on, it's not that bad, is it? It's a victimless crime. No one gets hurt. I'm still being safe if I go 5 miles over. All right, it's no one's personally offended by that breaking of the law. In fact, if the cop pulls you over and holds you to the standard, you probably get annoyed at him as if he's doing something wrong. Come on, stop being so picky. We tend to think of sin in those categories, right? It's okay, technically, I shouldn't do that, or think that, or say that. But come on, no one really is offended by it or really hurt by it. It's really not that personal. And come on, God, don't hold me to it. But really, sin looks more like adultery. because that has a very different emotional connection to us than going over the speed limit. Because adultery, we automatically put that in a different category. Oh, that's personal, right? That's a violation of a standard that feels deeply, deeply personal. Someone is hurt. Someone is offended by that transgression. That's the way all our sin is, in reality, right? There is no such a thing as a victimless or offense, personal offenseless sin, because all of our sin is a personal offense against God Himself. It's in that sense a kind of spiritual adultery. He's our Creator. He's our God. He holds us up. And so in our thoughts and words and deeds that break His law, it's not like just the speeding ticket. It's no. It's more like the adultery. We have committed an offense against this God. Now all of a sudden we start to realize and take to heart, oh yeah, all that offense against You, a holy God, Lord, if You kept that record of my sin, I wouldn't stand. I wouldn't stand in the judgment. But, get the great contrast there in verse 4. But with You, there is forgiveness. So You have our deepest need, but the God who meets it. But with You, God, there is forgiveness of sin. Right, a dealing with that offense, a way of wiping it out and forgiving it. We read of it earlier in 1 John 1, didn't we? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As John goes on to write in that passage, it's all because of the work of Jesus. That's God's way of dealing with our sin. He does it Himself. He does it in the Son. Actually, Psalm 130 begins to hint at that work of God. Did you see in verses 7 and 8 the language of redemption? It occurs twice. Verse 7, with Him, with God, is plentiful redemption. Verse 8, He will redeem Israel from all sins. That language of redemption is the language of, well, in the ancient world, it was most often used with regards to slaves. This was how you set a slave free. It wasn't hard in the ancient world to have a slave go free. You just had to have enough money to pay the redemption price, the ransom price. Pay the money, slave goes free. And here, what the Psalm's saying is, God pays the price. The price to get us out of the slavery of our sin is way too high. We never could pay it. So it's just us and a holy God. We're not going to stand. But in comes verse 8. He will redeem. God will pay the price. And of course, He does that Himself through the Son. That's the whole good news of the gospel. God comes to this earth to pay the price. There's the work of Jesus. And it actually even follows the psalm. Ultimately, the psalm tells us about Jesus. What does Jesus come to do? But He comes to go down to the depths. Jesus, verse 1, goes all the way to the depths of the grave. All the way, completely separated from God the Father. He goes all the way to the grave, crying out all as He does. Verse 2, what does He cry out but at the cross? But He cries out for us. He cries out in the depths, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Jesus bears the wrath of God in our place. He pays the ransom price so that there, with us, redemption, freedom from sin, no more slavery to sin. Your sins, my sins, by faith, not counted against us anymore. So the question then is, who are you looking to for the forgiveness of your sin? If it really is your deepest need because it's an offense, a personal offense against a holy God, who are you looking to have it dealt with? Well, here is the good news. God will redeem. He's the only Savior, the only Redeemer. You trust Him today and you trust Him every day as your only hope. And then, as those who trust Him, bring to mind the freedom you have in Christ. Right? That means if he really redeems, he really pays the price, it means it's done, it's accomplished, it's paid for. That all your sins fully forgiven, believer, completely. There's nothing more you need to accomplish. There's nothing more you need to do to pay and earn it. He cannot, he will not hold those sins against you. Not today, not tomorrow, not ever for all eternity. There's his commitment to you. Right? You start to talk about the way out of the depths. Start running this through your head. Preach this to yourself. Each morning, each evening, when you feel the darkness bear down, preach this good news to yourself. Yes, life is hard and it feels hard, but you can tell yourself, but God has redeemed me through Christ. You can tell yourself, I am safe in him. My eternity is secure. Even my present, though it's difficult, even my present is all taking place in the hollow of his hand, and so not a single thing can really touch me. The Father could not be more committed to me and love me because of the work of the Son, and nothing's ever going to change. There's good news. There's encouragement. There's strength in deep, dark places. So you see the path out of the depths. Cry out to the Lord. Acknowledge your need and the God who meets it. And then third, and we'll start to go a little quicker, these last two ones. Look to God as your hope, as your Lord and hope. Look to God as Lord and hope. Notice how the forgiveness of sins draws our attention not just to the goodness of the gift, forgiveness, but to the greatness of the giver. So it starts in verse 4. But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. That you may be feared. We talked a little bit about the fear of the Lord a couple weeks ago, Psalm 128. This is not fear in the sense of terror and being afraid of God. You're running from God because he's terrifying. Here it's fear of the Lord in the sense of awestruck. In the sense of reverence, of this great God, so much greater than you and anything else you've ever experienced, this great God just has you absolutely awestruck. And here is part of how that awe comes upon us, the forgiveness of our sins. It has us in awe of God, a true, wonderful fear of him as we see just how great his holiness is. As we see just how great his sacrificial love is, as we see just great how great his commitment to us, sinners, how great that commitment is, it leaves us in awe of God, in wonder, in adoration. It has us more and more longing for the Lord, which is where verses 5 and 6 come in. Here the psalmist speaks of the Lord as his hope. The hope, a person, God himself. Another image, another picture. Here it's the picture of a watchman. A watchman. You can picture yourself on the walls of Jerusalem, watching, right? The watchman on the walls. He's watching for enemies, invading armies or thieves who might come in the darkness of the night to try to attack the city. And you're watching so you can sound the alarm if there's any danger. And part of what you're, as you're watching there on the wall, part of what you're longing for and looking for is sunrise. The sun to rise, because it means, one, your work is done, and two, it means the danger is over. And so you're looking and longing for that sun to rise. But it's a longing that you do with both eagerness and with confidence. Eagerness and confidence. Again, Ed Welsh encourages us here with this. Eagerness and confidence. Eagerness because you can't wait for that sunrise to appear and the safety and blessing that it brings. But also confident waiting because you know the sun shows up every day. The sun rises every day. So there's this eager longing, but with a sense of confidence at the same time. You put those two things together, that's what biblical hope is. It's an eager longing combined with a confidence. Eagerness for God to show up. And ultimately, that's what he promises to do. That's what the ultimate solution to all of this is. God, at the end of the age, is going to show up. God himself, he's going to end all the darkness, end all the difficulty and struggle and pain as he transforms the world and transforms us. And we're looking for that and we're longing for it. And we're also confident because he promised it's going to come. But also, we know that God doesn't just show up at the end. He shows up every day in between. And so we're looking and longing for God to show up in my today, in your today. You're longing for him because you know he's what satisfies and you know he is the one who works. And you're also confident that it's going to happen because he promises to invade each day, to invade each trouble and challenge with his presence and with his spirit. Again, eagerness and confidence. There's your hope. Eagerness, longing for God himself to arrive, but a confidence. This is what God does. The sun comes up every day. The Lord is present every day. He's going to come at the end of the age. I'm looking and longing for him. Path out of the depths. Cry out to the Lord. Acknowledge your need. Look to God. And then finally, quickly, call others to join the chorus. Call others to join the chorus. So here's the psalmist, having sung of God's great forgiveness and the great hope that's in God, he then turns to the whole congregation of God's people, and he says, you guys sing along with me. Right there is verse 7. After he's been talking about himself and the Lord, he says, now all Israel, O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with him, with the Lord is steadfast love, with him is plentiful redemption. Again, ultimately, this is Jesus himself. Jesus is the one who goes down to the depths, goes down to the grave, and then in hope trusts in the saving work of his Father and is raised up. And now Jesus from the heights of heaven calls out to us and calls us to join in the chorus of praise, praising God as the Savior. But also, but it's also our cry in Christ, our cry to each other and our cry to the world. Now, if God has done a great thing in your life, if God has shown you forgiveness, if God has given you hope in dark places, then part of what you can do is call out to others, hope in the Lord with me. This God is great. You call out to other believers who are going through similar difficulties, similar challenges, and you can say, look to our God. Look how wonderful he is. Hope in the Lord. You can look to unbelievers or in your sphere, and you can see them trusting in things that will disappoint and lead away from life. And you can call them, come with me, hope in the Lord. So begin to look around you. Look at the people around you and call them to hope in God. Do you see the movement? Because we started off in the depths, right? Usually the depths has you more turned in on yourself. But by the time we get to the end of the psalm, you're turned outward. You're looking at the people around you. And that's where God wants to take each of us. Less turned inward, more turned outward. And we're calling others, hope in the Lord with me. Because with this Lord is plentiful redemption. You see it? You see the path upward? The path upward out of the depths, starting there in the dark place, but then trusting that the Lord hears our cries, that the Lord meets our deepest needs, that the Lord is our hope, and that we call others to join with us. This isn't, by the way, something you do in a single afternoon and have accomplished. I like how Ed Welsh puts it. In many ways, what the psalmist has done is compressed the entire spiritual journey into these 8 verses. This is not something you do in one afternoon and then you're done with. This is the whole journey lived out. And you do it again and again and walk the same path throughout your entire life. But it's a good path. It's the path of the Lord. It's crying out to him in the midst of need, trusting that he's your hope, and then calling others to join in the chorus. Let's pray together. Father, we do praise you for the goodness and the power of your love. We thank you for the mercy and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope and our joy. We pray that you would enable us more and more to sing of this power together. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.